You guys help me welcome Pastor Paul.
Hey, you guys can be seated. You know, if you want to really just kind of not have to come up with your own formula on how to pray, you know, declarative prayer, because to tell you the truth, the New Testament, if we look at the Lord's Prayer, that's a prayer that was initiated by Jesus' disciples when they said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And the reason they were saying teach us to pray is because, man, we want to have the same connection with God that you do. And we want to be able to do the same things that you do. We want to be able to speak the way you speak. We want demons to fear us rather than us fear them. And so he said, okay, he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Now, what we've done is we've taken that, and this, I'm not saying this is bad. It's something that we recite on Sunday mornings in churches and places like that, and that's okay. But that Jesus wasn't meaning for that prayer just to be something that became a ritual or ritualistic words that filled the void of a lack of powerness in the church. Because when you lose the real presence of God, you start putting things in there to try to prop it up, right? You know, you walk into a lot of places and there's a million icons in there. I'm not saying these are bad, okay, so don't be getting after me, but I just think this through a little bit. Why are they there? Because when we lose the real, we tend to replace it with an image. I mean, if you got a real woman at home, why would you need any pornography? Just saying. I know I'm controversial, but that's why we're here, right? Come on, guys. So if you got a real relationship with God, why would you replace it with a form? And this is what Jesus said, or Paul said, someone said this, it's in the New Testament. Having lost our sense of God, you know, we have embraced a formliness of God, but denied the power thereof. So when he says, hallowed be thy name, why don't you go look at what hallowed means and add about 15 words to that and say that to God. Our Father who art in heaven, which is a declaration of where God is and where he's sitting and where he's ruling from. And if you even look at that prayer when it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, from my perspective, is the only place in the whole universe that the will of God isn't being done is right here. Now, I'm just quoting you the Bible. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? Everywhere else. Right? And so he said, pray that way. Thy kingdom come. What's he saying? Kingdom come where? Everywhere. In particular, here. And then as we get it here, maybe we can export it to the other realms of our lives, like our job. Like how we pay taxes, like how we do business with other people, how we don't lie and cheat, steal, fornicate, and do drugs, right? Right? Okay. So you know, it's like we've got the conservative form of Christianity, which is sin management, and then we've got the liberal form of Christianity, which is sin management. On the one hand, the conservatives said, no, don't do that. Shame on you. You know, and they shame you for screwing up. On the other hand, the liberals manage sin by saying, it's okay, we love you anyway. So it's just two forms of sin management. It's not a crock of anything either way. It's not worth a crock. I want the raw power of God so that I can live an amazing, unpredictable, powerful life. I don't want something to overcome me. I want to overcome something. Amen? I want to score, man. I want to score a touchdown in life. I want to spike the ball in heaven and say, all right, never mind. You know, let's just don't get religious. All right. I'll try to, this is something I generally do with leadership teams and our pastors. But you guys are all leaders, right? You're men. And you may not lead in every place, but you do lead in one place, and that's yourself. And then hopefully you lead yourself well enough, your wife will respect that and let you lead her. Hopefully, unless she's rebellious and needs me to talk to her. No, don't call me, all right? I can get That's your job, bro. Okay, Hebrews 3:16, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That word confession is homologia. It's where we get the word homogenous. It's where plant breeders and geneticists and PhDs who understand the genetic world get homozygous, meaning if you cross the same with the same, you get the same. All right? Heterozygous would mean when you take something that's different. Okay, you take one family of corn plant and cross it with another family of corn plant, you get a hybrid. That would be heterozygous. It has hybrid vigor, homozygous or homogenous. So he's the high priest of our confession, meaning that we learn how to say the same things he's saying. Hold fast to your confession, Hebrews chapter 12. Hold fast to your confession. You know, say the same thing as God says. So the best way to pray is just to pray what God says about you already, right? You don't even have to be creative. Just find out what God says about you. Come on, guys, that takes all the work out of it, doesn't it? God, you said I'm righteous, therefore I am. God, you said I'm whole, complete, healthy, perfect, lacking nothing, therefore I am. I don't care what my wife says, that's what you say. Amen? And start saying those things about yourself, and eventually you'll become, listen, all men eventually become what they say and watch and see. You will become what you give yourself to. You will. If you give yourself to TV, you'll become a couch potato. Right? Just think about it. You'll eventually become what you give yourself to. So be creative. Be creative. Be creative by just finding out what God says about you and say it back to him. All right. So he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now, Moses served in the house. Jesus built the house. Okay? Get it? For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So God is a what? What is God? What does that scripture tell us God is? Awesome. That's awesome, isn't it? God builds. What does he build? Lives. He's a builder. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to come, to be spoken of later. In other words, Moses' whole thing was a type of what was coming, which is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of Israel is a picture of the kingdom of God. Just a natural picture of something that was going to come and become a spiritual thing in the earth. That's why it says, pray that way. Pray thy kingdom come. Pray that. Where? Everywhere. In particular, in yourself, in the White House. In your house, in the White House. Pray that, right? And so, see, Moses had to serve in God's house, but Jesus built a house. And he has greater honor because he's a builder. He's an architect. He built the house. Jesus was the first fruit of a whole new race of people. Isn't that what the Bible says? He's the first fruit of a new creation. Listen, beloved, you are brand new. You're a new race. You're from the kingdom of God. You're not from the kingdom of earth anymore if you're born again. I've been born from above, not below. I was born once through a womb, but now I've been born spiritually into the kingdom. And Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection, meaning he's the first fruit of a whole new race of men and women. That's stinking awesome. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. So God is a builder, and who does God build with? God builds with sons, not slaves. And if we hold our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end, Psalms 127 says this, unless the Lord builds the house, those who, what, labor in what? Vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, man, if he's not guarding it, go to sleep. Don't stay up. Get in survival mode. Buy a gun. Unless the Lord guards the city, you see, the watchman labors in vain. There's no sense to watch. How many of us think we're so in control of everything, don't we? But unless the Lord builds it, and unless the Lord is watching over it, you can forget it. Amen. So God is a builder, okay? And and unless God builds, we don't need to even start. So who's building your house today? God is. Come on, get with him on that project. There are three clear ways that God builds when it comes to people. Number one, God builds through revelation. Through revelation. Rhema, spoken, revealed, something that's revealed, revelation. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered the question. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter, man, he excelled right here, got an A+. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which, when he says you're the Christ, what he's saying is you're the Messiah, the one who sent, the anointed one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You're the man. You're the one. You're the one that God has sent. And Jesus said, Simon, way to go, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So where did Peter get this? He didn't get it from the earth. He got it from heaven, didn't he? It's a revelation. And then Jesus says, upon this rock, and he uses a play of words here, because a lot of people say that upon Peter, Jesus built the church. But what he uses a play of words. He says, upon this rock, a monolithic bedrock, you know, Petros, I will build my church. Now, Peter means a rock, but it means a rock, a little stone that's suitable for building a house. But when Jesus said, upon this rock, this monolithic bedrock called revelation, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So anything hell has to throw against the church, it can't prevail. That is. See, I say also say to you that you're Peter, a small rock suitable for building. And upon this rock, a monolithic bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. God builds through the rock of what? Revelation. And the revelation that he's going to build through is that the fact that he reveals himself to men as the Lord. This is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This is not the forgiver of your sins only. He is the Lord. And so what we're saying is this, that as God releases or increases our understanding of who he is and how he builds, we're going to keep adjusting our systems and our theology to stay under that government. Amen? Second way God builds generationally. He said this about himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you ever follow that little trilogy there, what you're going to find, it's God, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then it's a nation. Then there's 12 tribes. You realize that? So if God can put three generations together, watch out. It may turn into a nation. What if we could put three generations of harvest together? Might it turn into a nation? You see, so I am the God of Abraham, individual, Isaac, individual, Jacob, individual, nation, next. Nation. And Jesus was the first fruit of a whole new generation of generations. Amen? So God builds, then thirdly, God builds generationally through sons. Thirdly, God builds relationally, Mark 3:14. And he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. Okay, key word, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now why did Jesus call the 12? Just to get them to preach? No, so that he could be with them. He wanted to hang out with them. So he could be with them. Acts 4:13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that these were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So it's self-evident. self-evident. Here's what's self-evident. More is caught than taught. More is caught than taught. So, why don't we just take and pull out one little thing here this morning and look at it when it comes to God is a relational builder, meaning he puts people together and builds with them. He builds relationally. He calls people to himself and builds with those people. He puts them in teams. He puts them in churches. He puts them in small groups. He puts them in youth groups so that he can relate to them, so that he can be with them, so that we can, and then so that he can build with those groups of people. Amen? Okay, so let's just look at one aspect of relational building. Now, why are we going to look at this? Because here's the deal, is that I can't trust you unless we learn how to live together like this. What's that? One thing. It's accountability. Leaders are people of destiny. Now, listen up. People of destiny, leaders, people of destiny, learn to ask others to help them do what they don't want to do in order to get what they've always wanted. I'm going to say it again. Leaders, people of destiny, learn to ask others to help them do what they don't want to do in order to get what they have always wanted. That's accountability. It's asking someone else to help me do what I don't want to do. That's what I'm going to be accountable over. So let me tell you, here's why you need to get some help. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What does that mean? Give an account. What does that mean? Come on, guys. Get with me. What does that mean? Give an account. That means life's graded. Life is graded. It's measured. We got to give an account of how we do this thing. I had one guy tell me, I was talking to one guy about this one day, and he goes, well, that sounds like works. I go, exactly. The Bible says I was created for good works. I wasn't created to be a moron. I was created for good works. Now here's the deal. I was created for good works. This is not about acceptance. This is about what I was created for. Get it? This is not about your acceptance. That's one of the most foundational things that you better get resolved before you start walking with God. I'm accepted. I'm loved. I'm forgiven. I'm righteous. There's not anything I could ever do that would take me out of that place of being loved by God. My salvation's secure. I'm righteous, not because of anything I've done, by no merit of my own, but totally by what Jesus has done for me, right? I get it. I understand it. I believe that with my whole being. Now that I've got that down, I need to understand that I'm going to give an account for who I was supposed to be or who I'm to be in this earth and what Jesus has called me for beforehand. Way before I was ever knew it myself, he knew what he had prepared for me. Right? So Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, so there's an advanced plan for your life. Come on, guys. Y'all really need to get this. I mean, we need to take our brains and get our brains wrapped around that. And just like you believe that you're accepted today and that you're loved and that you're righteous and that you're under grace, you also need to believe that in advance there was a plan that's prepared for just you that only you can do. That makes it a lot more personal, doesn't it? That's a whole lot more personal than, we're going to hire a preacher to do the plan. Right? That sounds, and then it sounds like if you go back to that Hebrews 4:13 thing, we're going to give an account for this. We're going to get graded. See, let's don't confuse acceptance and purpose. The New Testament over 20 times uses the word reward in heaven. just the New Testament, and just the word reward, over 20 times, great will your reward in heaven be when you do these things. Over 20 times. So the Bible says that life is graded, that we give an account. And here's what I found. Most people prefer not to give an account. What we really like to do is talk about our intentions. I meant to. I intended to. I thought about it. I was going to do it, but I just never got around to it. And by the way, most of us have good intentions. Amen? But how many of us know that the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. Here's what accountability does for you. And I want you to lock in here and get this. Accountability closes the gap between intentions and action. It takes what I've intended to do, become, and wanted to do, what I really want to do. Well, Pastor Paul, I'd really like to drop 100 pounds. Well, hire a personal trainer. Why would you do that? He'll make you do what you don't want to do. First of all, I'd really like to clean up my act. Get married. Get a job. Make some money. Clean up your act, Esse. Okay? I mean, really? Why would I need to work through some of my emotional issues. Hire an incredible biblical spiritual counselor, right? Because they're going to get you to do and talk about and face things that you don't want to face and talk about and do, right? I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to talk about it. It makes me feel funny when I talk about it inside. You know what I mean? It makes me feel funny inside when I think about talking about this. That, you know what? That's a good signal. You ought to talk to somebody about it, right? One guy said, I'd rather kiss an infected rhinoceros, French kiss an infected rhinoceros, than go to counseling. I savvy that. But I'd rather do anything than pray. Why? Because prayer is boring. Because we've made it that way. Accountability closes the gap between what?
Intentions and actions.
Hey, listen, I love high school basketball. I mean, I absolutely love it. I got three basketball players right over here. Four. I didn't know y'all were all going to be here this morning, but you're going to get it. Y'all probably should come and sit right here, okay? I go a lot of basketball games now because I'm a granddad, you know? And here's what I found out that's a little bit different than the team I played for in high school, which, by the way, was a 5A school. We were co-district champions. We won like 29 games, lost five, okay? The three seniors that started off that team all got college scholarships, either to JUCOs or small Division I schools. But our coach beat the living hell out of us until we learned to use both hands. I mean, beat you, ran you, yelled at you, screamed at you, called you names that you wouldn't even want to tell your mom about. You know what I mean? Until you learn. And I'm so thankful because there's a place in my life where I got as comfortable with my left as I did with my right hand. Now, I watch a lot of high school basketball today, and here's what I can tell you. If they're right-handed, they always go right. If they're left-handed, they always go left. Why? Because none of them develop both hands. They just have the one hand. Why do they use their right hand if they're right-handed? Because it feels natural to them. It's comfortable. That's my dominant hand. Right? That's right. Why do we not like accountability? It ain't natural. It's something you got to develop. If you want to be who God called you to be, you're going to have to develop that. What? You're going to have to develop the emotional stability to allow someone into your business. Okay, y'all get it? It's not natural. It's something that we develop. Here's the deal. Here's another reason we don't develop our other hands. Because it takes work. This is going to take some work. So there's four common reasons that people resist relationships that are accountable. Just common reasons. Four real quick ones. Number one, fear of failure. If we're accountable, others will know when we fail. That's right. That's the reason we're accountable. I blew it. Okay, good. Leader, here's another one. We don't see the value of being accountable. This is what we believe. We believe that we can do it on our own. That we don't need others. But the truth is that we probably won't do it on our own. That's the truth. Number three, rebellious. Rebellious people don't like being held responsible for their actions. They don't. You remember Saul? What did the prophet tell him? What did God tell him? Kill them all. I want you to go up against the Amalekites, and I want you to put everything to the sword, even their sheep, even their donkeys, even their goats, and I want you to take anything. And so Samuel shows up at Saul's camp, and what does he hear? The lowing of oxen and the bleating of sheep. And Agag, the king of the Amalekites, is in there having a conversation. And what does Samuel tell Saul? You wanted the spoils, but you didn't embrace the accountability. And here's what we want, guys. All of us want the glory, but we don't want with what gives us the character to keep the glory when we get it. And Saul's kingdom was wrenched from his hands. And by the way, Samuel, if you'll go read the Bible, not just the New Living, you know, the nice, sweet living one, he hacked that king into pieces, is what the scripture says. He tore him a new one. You get it? That's what Samuel the prophet did. See, the prophet had to do what the king was supposed to do because the king wanted the glory, but he didn't want the accountability. So he defended, lied, and retreated and said, oh, it was the people who decided about this. And he said, well, what about this king in here? It was your responsibility to deal with him. All right? Samuel pointed out to Saul, and he said to him, and these are his words to him, you are rebellious and you are insubordinate. And rebellious people want the glory, but they don't want the responsibility, the accountability, the obedience that comes with it. See, he wanted the spoils more than he wanted obedience. What had been wrong with Saul just doing exactly what he was told to do? Well, he wouldn't have got all the spoils. Let me just tell you another thing. Immaturity many times looks like rebellion. Immaturity is not willful, but it has the same effect on teams, people, families, organizations. Romans 12:3. This is number four is pride. We don't think we need others. Romans 12:3, New American Standard says this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but is to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. If you'll go and look at that measure of faith that you've been given was to maximize the spiritual gifts that you have. There's 8 spiritual gifts listed in Romans 8, chapter 12. And if you want to maximize your life, go discover what those giftings are and use that measure of faith. Every one of you already has that. If you're a born-again believer, spirit-filled in this room, you've got faith to use your gift. And that's what you're going to get held accountable on. You already have it. It's already been given to you. You get it, guys? You already have this. Now use it. What am I going to use? I'm going to use my faith to maximize my gift. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Why? Because we're full of ourselves. Let me just tell you that my biggest mistakes were the times I was seduced past my abilities or skill level. In other words, lust got the best of me. And it seduced me into thinking more highly of myself than I should have. Amen? Amen? Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So God gave, what is there, five gifts there? Five gifts to grow us up? And here's what we need to know, is that one gift won't grow you up. We need each other. And it's real interesting how highly people think of themselves. And I've learned, this is what I've learned, I can't grow people up by myself. I need other giftings to be able to do that. We're in this together as a team. Amen? We're in this corporately as a community of believers. You need other people. I need other people. I can't do this on my own. My gift is limited. Well, we don't like prophets. Well, why don't you like prophets? Because they're so stinking black and white, it hurts, right? Okay. So there are multiple leadership gifts, and one gift can't do it all. We weren't created to do church alone. God created us to need one another. And Scripture says that, this is what Scripture says, a man's gift makes room for himself. So instead of looking for a position in life, develop your gifting. Maximize your gifting, your potential as a person. Use the faith that God has already given you and leverage your gifting. Why? Because it'll make room for you. It'll make room for you. Ready? Y'all ready? We're going to talk about how to apply this to your lives. We're going to talk about the act of accountability, and then we're going to get the heck out of here. Here we go, the act of accountability. Now, I want to tell you something, guys. I'm not talking about sin management. I'm talking about destiny management. List three people in your life whom you could trust to hold you accountable. Three people. List three areas in your life that you need accountability. So list them and then see if there's any matches. Is there three people? See, being graded means giving an account of your actions or lack of action. Oh, I intended to. I was going to call you. I get this all the time. I was going to call you. I'll bump into people at church, and in a moment of pain, you know what they'll tell me? I'm going to call you, Pastor Paul. I need to talk to you. I'll see him a couple weeks later. I said, hey, bro, I thought you were going to call me. He said, man, I intended to, but this got in the way, and this got in the way, this got in the way. And you know what I want to say to those people? You know what? And sometimes I do say it. You may have just missed your destiny. One word from God can turn a man's life around. One. We get in pain because we screwed up, because there's an area that we're screwing up in. We know some people out there, but we don't utilize the people around us that God has given us. Any matches? Now, remember, what does this accountability do? It closes the gap between intentions and actions. Because we know that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know why, guys, this is so important that we get? Because my actions speak so much louder than my intentions. And at the end of the day, action in the right direction will always trump intentions, and it'll always get us to where we want to get. It'll always help us do what we don't want to do when we find people that will help us get to where we need to go. See, here's what I found about great people. They learn to develop their other hand. To ask others to help them do what they don't want to do in order for them to get what they've always wanted in life. You know how many times I've had people walk up here that are husband and wife and tell me, we want a great marriage. Pastor Paul, we want to be married. We want to love each other. We want to stop fighting. And here's what they want. They want me to throw some oil on them, slap them on the head, knock them on the floor, shake for about 10 minutes, get up and never have another stinking problem the rest of their lives. Do you know that relationships will never work that way? I wish they would. Because I'd be the first in line. Go and slap some oil on me, knock me down, Let me flop for 10 minutes because I want to get up and everything be okay. They don't work that way. Would to God they did, but they don't. They're hard work. Relationships are difficult work. Stephen Farrar says this. He says this. Every significant relationship in your life has your fingerprints all over it. Fingerprints of your character. All over it. And those impressions on another person's life are the true indication of what your character is really like. See, those impressions that we make on other people, that's who you really are. And the most revealing aspect of our lives is our relationships. Now listen. This is the most revealing thing about you. It's your relationships. The lack of, the quality of, the depth of, the nature of, the strength of your relationships. In particular, with those in whom you live and serve. Let me just tell a story about my own life, and we'll close down. I know some of y'all got to leave. I'm so sorry. But here's the deal. I got a phone call one day. This is back when I worked in corporate America, way before I ever planted church. I got a phone call. I worked for a company that was a subsidiary of Occidental Petroleum Corporation. They had the largest proprietary soybean company. They were the largest proprietary soybean company in the world. And I worked for those guys, and I ran a region for them. It was myself and five other people. I was their boss. Before that, I'd spent about 10 or 12 years in their R&D department working for three PhDs. And, man, it was my school. Boy, I got my master's degree working for those three amazing geneticists, and I'm so grateful to this day for those three men. They taught me everything. And so I had this unique skill set of the fact that I was a research person who was in marketing. And so our company had a project. They were the first company that had ever hybridized cotton. And when you hybridize something, you should generally, not all the time, but most of the time, you get a yield kick because it has what they call hybrid vigor. Not always, most of the time. So in this process, in the fact that we had hybridized cotton, our company pulled together three guys to work on this hybrid cotton project to see if it was viable, meaning would it work in the marketplace? Did it have enough yield increase? Was the processing going to be too difficult? Was the production going to be able, were we going to be able to produce it at a price to where we could sell it for a profit? You know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How was the marketplace, and how did the marketplace who had traditionally bought just main pure line seed that was not a hybrid, just a pure line, how was the marketplace going to accept something now that when we said this is hybrid cotton, instead of paying $14 a bag, you're going to have to pay $80 a bag for this? And so we spent 3 years working on this project and eventually said this, is that there wasn't enough yield increase with the hybrid products that we had to make the product viable in the marketplace. I didn't realize this, but what that kicked in was a phone call from the president of the company who had called me and asked me to come work on this with himself. Me and two other guys and the president of the company worked on this project. What that kicked in was a phone call back to Occidental to the Occidental board, and they said it's not going to be viable. It's not going to work. And so they said, then let's sell the company. They had bought this company for a few million dollars back. No, this is 100 years ago, guys. You don't understand that. And now they were ready to say, they said, okay, we've built it up. We've grown it. Let's see what we can sell it for. And so they asked the board, Wilbur Johnson asked the board, what do you think the company's worth? And they asked him, he said, well, I'm not for sure. And so Dr. Armand Hammer, who was the founder of Occidental Petroleum, said this, it ought to be worth a dry hole in the Gulf of Mexico. So Wilbur said, what does that cost? He said, $22 million to drill a dry hole for oil in the Gulf of Mexico. So we've set about, and we actually sold the company for right at $22 million. Now, we got another $3 million, but that's another story. Okay, so we split the company and sold it. When they asked me to do this, I made a phone call and had a meeting with the president of our company. And I sat down with him and I said, I'm so honored and so humbled by the fact that you would want me to help you with this particular project in our company. And I said, I want to know from you, what exactly do you want from me? He said, I want you to find out if this thing is going to work or not. He said, I'm going to give you a few years. We're going to have a few years here. And he said, I want you to find out. And I said, I'm going to do that to the best of my ability. So here's what I did. I practiced follow through. Just religiously. I followed through on everything they asked me to do. And all the information they asked me to gather. Gave them reports. I developed relational integrity because I never lied to them. I never missed a meeting. I was always on time. I always did what they asked me to do. I always got my reports in. I always made my appointments. I made appeals when necessary, when I had to go to them and said, you know what, this is not workable. Is there some way we could do this differently? I think I have a better way to do it. And sometimes they would say yes, and sometimes they would say no. And when they said no, I never bucked the system. I would come in at points and sit down and would discuss with them. I feel like my intelligence or my skill level is too weak for this area. I don't think I can do this. I think I'm past my abilities. You know what they would always tell me? Man, we appreciate you telling us that, Paul. Here, we're going to get you this guy and this guy to help you. I grew my relational equity with both men by being accountable to both of them. See, I work for two people. Making sure I put actions to all of our intentions. And by the way, accountability, see, here's another thing you understand about accountability. It closes the relational integrity gap, meaning this, is that all of us start with relationships with a certain amount of change in our pocket. And every time we lie to someone, we lose equity. Every time we don't make an appointment, we lose equity. And every time we don't do what we said we'd do, we lose equity with that person, relational equity, don't we? And every time we don't sit down and say, you know what, this is a weak area, I don't think I'd do this. I think you really need to help me through this. You see, if we don't tell people those things, we lose equity. Until eventually there's no more change in my pocket and you don't have any more equity with me or her or them. You've lost it all. By the way, you worked with them, lived with them, because you weren't accountable. You didn't give an account. We sold the company. Split it in two. Sold that bad boy. It was an exciting time. All of us lost our stinking jobs, but it was more fun. We had a blast. Now, here's what is interesting. I worked for Wilbur Johnson, this guy, on this project of trying to develop this hybrid cotton thing. I did the marketing part of it, some of the research part of it. At the same time, I had to keep working for my other boss, a guy named Don. Wilbur never worked for another company again. Wilbur was from Dothan, Alabama. He grew up in a shotgun house. He set out to be a Methodist minister, wound up being a marketer with International Harvester because he got an MBA from Harvard. He was the meanest person I had ever been around when it came to doing business with people. He would take your baby from you. He was that tough. The other guy I worked for believed that you caught more flies with honey. Wilbur believed that you killed all flies. So I had this unique and rare opportunity to work for these two incredible men, and I learned so much from them because I humbled myself, stayed connected and reliably accountable to them. When everything was over and all the smoke had cleared, Wilbur would call me and say, I've got this plant over here in this place, I've got this equipment over here, would you get somebody to sell that for me and I'll send you a check. And so for years, I helped Wilbur sell off equipment all over America and just would make $4,000 or $5,000 a year or so just doing nothing. Calling an auctioneer and saying, hey, I've got this over here. Would you come, guys, take this to one of your deals? Yeah, no problem. But see, he kept using me. Why did he use me? Because he what? And the other guy wound up working for one of the largest seed companies in the United States. And he called me one day and he said, I want you to apply for our vice president marketing job. I said, okay. And I went and applied. And he and the president of the company sat down with me one day and said, after I applied, said, we want to hire you. And I had to come home and make a decision. You know what the decision was? To plant this church or make a lot of money. I mean a lot of money. And you know what I did? Well, it's self-evident what I did. I planted this church. I planted this church. I didn't take a salary for years. When I did finally take a salary from the church, I dropped from what back then was like high, you know, salaries from back then. I was making almost $80,000 a year. And I left that salary to take $18,000 from the church. But it's the best day of my life. Because God can and will provide for you. Amen. Both those men, you see, because I stayed reliably accountable to them. Once everything was over, still wanted to work with me. Here's a question you might want to ask your boss. Would you rehire me, knowing what you know about me? I'm just saying you might want to ask that. I don't know if you really want to. You know, you may not be able to experience that much pain. Or the other deal, here's a good one. Ask your wife, would you remarry me? Would you? Never mind. Let's close. All right. Two questions to go home with. Don't leave without these. Did we spend all this time here today just learning another way to manage our lives? No. No, sir. Answer that no. No, we learned how to manage our destiny today. We learned how to make sure our calling. Jesus, this is what Paul said. Make sure you're calling. And here's another question. Do you have any relationships that are strong enough to actually help you accomplish the will of God in your life? Meaning this, is there any iron in your relationship? Because the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 17 says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. Is there enough iron in your relationships that you can make sure your hope and your calling and your future, your destiny in this life? Amen. God bless you guys. See you next time.